It is so good to see those of you that are back this evening. I want to thank you for coming out and being here tonight. Let me tell you something about the size of an audience in a congregation. That is not how you determine the spiritual strength of a congregation at all. Sometimes people ask me, well, how many people attend where you preach? I am tempted so many times to go 5,000 just to see their response. Or 5, just to see their response. The numbers over here have nothing to do with the spiritual strength of this congregation. Okay? You remember in the book of Revelation? There were two congregations, and all he had to say about them was good. They were the small, poor congregations. And Laodicea, who thought they had everything, he didn't have anything good to say about them. So don't ever be discouraged by your numbers. The singing tonight, thank you. That was very edifying. That was worship. And that's what you want it to be. So thank you so much. Y'all have made me feel so welcome. I've enjoyed being with y'all today and the time we spent together visiting and getting to know one another. Y'all have made me feel so welcome, and thank you so much. I'm really looking forward to the week and being able to share with you the Word of God. My sermon tonight is a very simple lesson. It's about how God has the power to take things and people who are broken, and if they will become clay in His hands and humble themselves under the hand of God, God can take their broken life and make it beautiful. We're going to start with this going over to the book of Genesis. In chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." At this particular point in time, the earth, in its very beginning, the text says, it was without form. It was void. But then, the creative hand of God comes in, and in 6 days, He creates everything that you see around you. The earth and everything on it, He created in 6 days. And after He finishes His creation, this is what He has to say in chapter 1 and verse 31. "Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." I know this earth has been here now for thousands of years, but I'm here to tell you, it's still very good. One of my favorite verses from Ecclesiastes is chapter 3 and in verse 11. It says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time." Springtime is my favorite season. Now, football started in springtime. That'd even make it better, but it doesn't. But springtime actually is my favorite season. And I'll tell you why. It's because of the flowers. I was raised working in the garden with my mother. That's what we did together. And as a consequence, I've grown up loving gardening. And flowers, there's just something about them. We as human beings, God has made it to where we have this awesome ability to look at His creation and stand back and go, "Wow, look at that. Isn't that gorgeous?" I know y'all drive by the blue spruce trees here all the time, but you need to know, as I'm driving through your city, I'm going, "Whoa, look at that blue spruce. I ain't never seen one that big." Your trees are gorgeous. You see them all the time. But for somebody like me from the South, we ain't never seen trees like that. They're beautiful. The creation all around us is beautiful. And there's a very simple lesson. God took the world that in the very beginning was without form and void, and when His hand comes in, He starts creating and molding and shaping. He creates something that still is very good and very, very beautiful. Now let's take this principle, though, and apply it to people. The first person I want to look at with you is King David. And I'm reading here from 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 2 through 5. "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold." As you go further here in verse 4, dropping verse 3, excuse me. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Okay. The story begins here with David and Bathsheba committing adultery. And then she conceives and she's with child, and she sends message to David that she's with child. And so David, trying to cover up and hide the sin, has Uriah the Hittite called in from the battlegrounds. He gets him drunk and tries to get him to go down and be with his wife so that he could try to act like, well, this is Uriah's child. But it didn't work. Uriah refused to go to his house and be with Bathsheba. And so David's solution was to send a message to Joab, and that is put Uriah in the heat of the battle and draw back from him and let him be killed. So basically Uriah is carrying with him his death warrant. And what you have here is David committing murder to hide his sin of adultery. Nathan the prophet comes to King David, telling him the story of a man who had a little ewe lamb. He loved it like a daughter. It was like family to him. And there was a wealthy man next door that had many flocks. And when a visitor came to the wealthy man's house, he went to his next door neighbor and got the little ewe lamb and killed it and fed that to the neighbor. David was enraged. He said, the man who's done this will die. Nathan points a finger at him and says, you're the man. David finally now is facing up to the reality of the sins he has committed. That he has committed adultery, and he has committed murder trying to hide the adultery. I would say at this point in time, spiritually speaking, he's as low as he's ever been, and his life now is broken in sin. And it is in this context where David writes Psalms 51. If you're not familiar with Psalm 51, I highly recommend you start reading it a lot. This is one of the best texts on repentance. I'm going to read to you little portions of it now here. It says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. He goes on further and he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So right off the bat, he's crying out for mercy. He is acknowledging his sin here, and he's asking God to blot it out, to cleanse him from the sin. And then he goes on further talking about how I acknowledge my transgressions. He's not trying to hide it. He's acknowledging them to God, confessing them to God, and praying and pleading for mercy and forgiveness. He talks about how his sin is always before him. Now listen real close. All of us have got skeletons in our closet. And what Satan wants us to do is hang on to them. He doesn't want you to forget. And it doesn't take just a little thought or two, and all of a sudden you're going back and you're remembering the sin. Your transgressions are always before you. And then he goes on, and notice this very importantly. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. What you're seeing here is a broken and contrite spirit in godly sorrow repenting. And that is so important that you understand Psalm 51. It is all about David's repentance, about the sin that he has committed. He goes on further in Psalm 51. Look here at verse 17 now. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. As I point out in my sermon this morning, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I'm sad to say there may be times in the future, there will be times in the future, that you are going to be tempted and you're going to sin. The worst thing we could do about these moments in our life is act like they're not there. and just try not to think about them and just sweep them under the rug and let it go. That is not the way God wants us to deal with the sin that's in our life. He wants us to acknowledge them and with a broken and contrite spirit, repent of them. Let me give you another verse on this from over in Proverbs, chapter 28, verse 13. He who covers his sin will not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. That's pretty straightforward and to the point. If you're going to try to hide your sin, if you don't want to face up to it, if you try to act like, I'm doing fine, I ain't got any problems in my life, I don't know what you're talking about. No. That is not the way to deal with sin in your life. When we examine ourselves, we got to be honest. We got to recognize where we really are. And then be willing to confess them. And notice this, not only confess them, but forsake them. A major part of repentance is not just confessing, but it also is understood to have repentance in it. I am forsaking it. I am turning from it. When you have this attitude, God will have mercy. And when you have this attitude, then once you approach God for forgiveness with a broken and contrite spirit and humility and confession and acknowledgement and repentance, then God can take your broken, messed up life and make it beautiful. And so now let's see David doing with this with David and Bathsheba. Excuse me, God doing this with David and Bathsheba. Now then, when you go to Jeremiah, chapter 18, verse 4, it says, but the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands, so the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. So here you have a potter, and he's working with a pot, and it's marred, it's messed up. And so rather than leaving it messed up, what he does is he breaks it back down. And then after he breaks it back down, then he starts shaping it and molding it. But the pot has got to be clay that will allow itself to be molded and shaped. So the concept of clay is that we humbly submit now to the will of God, and we're letting God lead. And so now let's see what happened to David's life. In 1 Chronicles chapter 3, 4 through 5. This is after David had committed adultery, after David had committed murder, trying to hide it. Afterwards, he repented. And when he did, God, in turn, blessed his relationship with David and Bathsheba. Look at this now. David reigned in Jerusalem 33 years, and these were the children born to him there, Shemama, Shabab, Nathan, and Solomon. These four were by Bathsheba, daughter of Amiel. Okay. You know about Solomon, don't you? King Solomon. But how many of you recognize Nathan? And you may be thinking, well, Wayne, why are you focusing in on Nathan? I'll tell you why I'm focusing in on Nathan. Let's go back to the next verse. Luke chapter 3, verse 31. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Christ. Nathan, the son of David. Do you know who that Nathan is right there? That's the Nathan up here, the son of David and Bathsheba. The point I'm trying to make is this. The Son of God is a descendant of David and Bathsheba through Nathan. So I ask you, is God able to take something that is ugly and broken and messed up, and when they become clay in his hands, make it beautiful? And I will tell you, there's nothing more beautiful than this. In Luke chapter 2, 10 through 11, the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. I would say that's pretty awesome beauty right there. That when David repented, at the end of it, he was blessed with four boys through Bathsheba. One of them became the king of Israel, and the other one was in the genealogy of Jesus the Christ. Yes. God took David's messed up life, and when David became clay with a broken and contrite spirit, God made it beautiful. All right, let me give you another example. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Saul of Tarsus, he was not on the sidelines watching the persecution against the church. In the first great persecution against Christianity, the man who was leading it was Saul of Tarsus. Now you look at this text. He's entering every house. You ever try to visualize this? Dragging men and women out of their house, trying to get them to turn from Christ, committing them to prison, and consenting to their death. And yet on the road to Damascus, to get more Christians to put in prison, to get more Christians to persecute and put to death, Christ appears to him. And now all of a sudden he is realizing, you really are the Messiah. You really are the Christ. And all these people I've been persecuting, they were the ones that were right with God. And I am the enemy of God. And not just the enemy, a enemy, the main enemy of God. Wow. When you go to Acts chapter 9 and in verse 6, "So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do?" When you go to verse 9 of the same chapter, it says, "And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." I believe what you're seeing here in Acts 9 is what I would call a broken and contrite spirit. What we see here is someone who is going through his mind what he has been doing all of this time and realizing, as he calls himself later, he's the chief of sinners. So let me ask you, whenever Ananias came to him and said, "What are you waiting for, Saul of Tarsus? What are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What we see here is God has taken someone, as Timothy tells us, let's go ahead and read this one, 1 Timothy 5, 6, 15 and 16. "This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." When Saul of Tarsus, and Paul right here now, is calling himself the chief of sinners, folks, he wasn't just saying that. He was the chief of sinners. He led the first great persecution against the kingdom of God on this earth. However, this man who is absolutely broken in sin and the chief of sinners, when he became clay in the potter's hands, when he had a broken and contrite spirit in humility and repentance, God took this chief of sinners and from him made the great apostle Paul. I have twin boys. I named one of them after my dad, myself, Wayne. And I named my second twin boy after the chief of sinners. I didn't call him Saul. I named him after who Saul became. The great apostle Paul. There's not many people I look up to with much of that kind of admiration that I'll name one of my children after you. But he tells us here the reason God showed him mercy is so that in future generations, people will be able to realize if he can make it to heaven, I can too. After the things he did, I can too. And to learn the lesson that God can take someone's life that is broken and messed up in sin, and when they have a broken and contrite spirit in humility and godly sorrow and repentance, God can make their life beautiful. I have a question for you. What do you think is the ugliest moment in the history of mankind? And we've done some pretty terrible things, we human beings. But what is our lowest, ugliest moment in the entire history of humanity? I'll tell you what I believe it is. And I'm going to start reading to you here now from Matthew 27. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Reading around verse 25. And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers, the governor, took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. That is our lowest moment. When mankind took the blameless, holy, sinless Son of God Almighty himself and murdered him in cold blood, mocking him and humiliating him, making fun of him. They were loving it in his slow, torturing death. That's our lowest moment. That's when we showed how wicked we can really be. But I want you to notice something. God has taken our most wicked moment in history, our vilest moment, our ugliest moment, and when his hand comes into it, it becomes the most beautiful expression of love that there has ever been. Have you ever realized that? In Romans chapter 5, you read that this morning, in verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Yes, it is our vilest and most wicked moment. However, the hand of God is in it, and so it shouldn't surprise you. When the hand of God is in it, he is turning this into the strongest and loudest proclamation of love there's ever been. You know, I've never seen God, but I sincerely believe he gave his Son here to die on this cross because he loved me. I've never seen Jesus, but I believe he went through everything that he went through. He was beaten. He was scourged. He was crucified. You know why? He loved me. He knew I was going to blow it. He knew I was going to sin before I was ever born. And he loved me so much, he didn't want me to go to hell. He went through all this because he loved me. When I realize that, I find myself loving somebody whom I've never laid eyes on. I can't wait to see him. Because what God has done here, he has taken man's darkest moment, and when his hand comes into it, he is crying as loud as possibly can be cried, "I love you," that will resonate till the Lord comes again. That's the power of our God. He keeps taking things that are ugly, things that are broken, things that are vile, and when his hand comes into it, it's beautiful. All right, you'll probably see where I'm going with this. 1 Corinthians now, chapter 6, 9 through 11. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And let's stop right there. I want to ask you a question. Is it possible for a homosexual to become a Christian? Is it possible for an alcoholic to become a Christian? Is it possible for a meth addict to become a Christian? Is it possible for these people who live this way to one day be in heaven with God? Yes! Thank you, Lord. It is possible. As you go back to the text, read it with me now. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What you have here is people who are involved in all kinds of vile sins that are happening out in our world. Yes, they did these things. However, they became Christians who confessed their faith, who repented of their sins. That's what he's talking about when he's saying they were sanctified. They're separating themselves from the world. They're repenting of their sins, and they were baptized for the remission of their sins. That's what he's talking about when he says, but you were washed. You see, it doesn't matter what you were. It matters what you are. That's the beauty of Christianity. God can take our vile, ugly, broken, messed up lives and make them beautiful today. I've seen it time and time and time again. I know it's real because I'm living it. My life was broken. I told you about it this morning. You want to know who the most blessed man alive is today? You're looking at him. I get to preach the gospel. I'm right with God. I have a wife who loves me. I have three children who love me that are Christians. I'm an American. I'm alive. Yeah. He's taken my life and made it beautiful. He can do it with anyone. I don't care how messed up your life is. Some of the finest Christians I know today were meth addicts for years and years and years. Yes, some of the finest Christians I know today were homosexuals. Some of the finest Christians I know today were alcoholics. Pick a drug. I know a Christian who was addicted to it at one time. But you wouldn't know it. You could be around them today and you wouldn't have a clue. You know why? Because they've been washed. They've been sanctified. They've been justified. They repented. I want you to look at this next verse with me. Great verse. We have a song that we sing from this. Isaiah 64 and verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. And you, our potter. And all we are the work of your hand. Wash me, mold me, make me after your will. You know the song? While I'm sitting here, yielding, still. We've got to be clay in the potter's hand. We cannot be stubborn about our sins. That's the main thing I'm trying to get across to you. What is the common thing we see here? We see David with a broken and contrite spirit, repenting of his sins, and God taking his broken, messed up life and adultery and murder and making a beautiful ending with the Christ himself. We see Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners. But when he had a broken and contrite spirit and repentance and humility, God took his life and turned him into the great apostle Paul. God took the ugliest moment in mankind's history and turn it into the most beautiful expression of love. If he's done it with all of these, he can do it with you. Every now and then I come across people and I say, why, my life is so messed up. It is so broken. And I quite frankly look at them and I say, well, I can't fix it. But I know someone who can. I know someone who can. However, you got to be clay. Being clay means you're going to let God now take control. You're going to let God mold and shape you in your life. You're going to submit to His will and quit being stubborn about it. Quit fighting against God. That's what happens sometimes. People are stubborn about sin. I want to go this way. I'm going to make it work. And it don't work. How many times have I had people say, I got this, Wayne. Don't worry about it. It's going to be all right. It ain't all right. Remember talking about coming to yourself? One of the main things is we got to recognize we're broken. And we're messed up in our sin. And then when we come to God, we've got to acknowledge that sin before God. Confessing it to Him, not trying to hide away, acknowledging it to Him, going straight into it, and then repenting of it. In humility, letting God now mold and shape your life as you put off the old man and put on the new man, and a striving to be more and more like Christ every day. And what will happen in your life is God will mold you and shape you into the most beautiful thing on this planet today, and that is, ladies and gentlemen, a Christian. Through whom Christ is shining. There's nothing more beautiful than that. A Christian. A child of God. God can take your messed up life and make it beautiful. 1 Peter 5:6 says, therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Humble yourself. Broken and contrite spirit. Humility. Clay. In the potter's hands. Stop resisting. Stop fighting. Humbly submit yourself to the will of God, and He will exalt you in due time. Because that's the power of our God. He's a God who can take things that are broken and make them beautiful again. I appreciate your kind attention. If there's anybody here this evening who is not a member of the one body, the church, the kingdom, if you honestly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, be willing to openly confess that faith, and then motivated by your faith, make the great commitment of repentance. That is, to become clay in the potter's hands. To submit to the will of God. To be driven by godly sorrow, to repent. To be driven by a broken, contrite spirit about your sin, to repent. To try to live a life pleasing to God by faith. If you're willing to do this, we'll be glad to assist you and baptize you into the body of Christ for the remission of your sins. If you're a child of God already, and as you examine yourself, you realize, boy, I messed it up good, didn't I? Okay, if you recognize that and you come to yourself and you realize that's where you are, what you going to do about it? You just going to let it stay there? Why don't you take it to God? Why don't you come to God? Why don't you have a broken and contrite spirit about your sin? Why don't you humble yourself under the hand of God and repent and let God start reshaping and remolding your life into something that can be beautiful. If you're subject to the gospel call in any way, let us know while we stand and sing the song that has been selected.